gives to us. We're looking again at John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and we're going to look at these three elements once again: love, peace, and joy. We're going to look at the love that brought him to the cross, brought him into Jerusalem. We're going to look at the peace that he established upon the cross. And then the Sunday after Easter, we're going to look at the joy that comes because of our relationship with him and his prayer. So we'll be looking at John chapter 17. So even for the next three Sundays, we'll be taking again these into account as we look at Palm Sunday and Easter. Easter is the first Sunday of the month as well, so it'll be Fellowship Sunday. And already we have some interesting ideas about having a fellowship Easter time. So if you have special foods that you prepare in your land for Easter, might be a good idea, not a whole meal, just a snack type thing, but for Easter to bring that. I know that here in Germany have excellent bread. I like the Ostern bread that is available. Okay. Nehemiah told the people when they came together not to be sorrowful, but to rejoice, because he said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And we've looked already at love, which is the measure of our relationship with Christ. If you want to know how alive or how real your relationship is to Christ, Jesus laid it out pretty plainly. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my words in you and let my words dwell in you and be a part of your life. And so love really is the measure of our relationship to him. We love him because he first loved us. Peace gives us the depth of our relationship with Christ. The anxiety and the fears that are around us in this world will always be there. But as we center in Christ, he gives us a peace that the world can't understand. And the world certainly cannot take away. And these make sense on that night. You know, that they needed to understand. They needed to love one another. They needed to see love demonstrated as he washed their feet of the disciples. Peace, they certainly were going to need a lot of peace because he was going away and he was going to be arrested in just a few hours. But there was the bonus. And I think it's the bonus of Christianity, in my opinion, because he was not only concerned about love and peace, he was concerned about joy. And in these passages, we see that he mentions it not once, but several times, that their joy may be complete. And that's what we want to look at today. He wanted them to be joyful. Now, what is the joy of the Lord? Well, there's a definition there on your sheet. I'm sure there could be others, but the joy of the Lord is the gladness of heart that comes from knowing God, abiding in Christ, and being filled with the Holy Spirit. There's something about that relationship with Christ that gives us a joy deep down inside. Now, I've met some Christians that are sanguine or happy-going, and you know they're laughing all the time. I don't think that has anything to do with it. If your personality is outgoing and you're a happy person, wonderful. I'm happy for you. But if your personality is a little bit more sedate, a little bit more quiet, that's okay as well. It's not what the outward; it is the inward. Now, I have to admit, there are a few Christians that I wish that somehow the joy that is deep within them would come out a little bit more, you know? I wish they would tell their face once in a while that they're full of joy, because you've met them. You know who I'm talking about. There's none of them in our congregation, of course. It's other congregations where you see them. But I sometimes think of the little cartoon where the lady is standing up and she's testifying, I have the joy of the Lord deep in my heart. And the little girl in the back said, wow, it must be really deep. But the joy of the Lord is something the world can't understand. And again, it can't take it away. It is clearly seen in Christ from the very beginning. What did the angels announce? Good tidings of great joy. Of great joy. And those who came to see him, they rejoiced. And those who saw his birth, even when Mary, when he was before he was born, went to visit Elizabeth, it says that the baby in Elizabeth, which was John the Baptist, leapt for joy. He kicked for joy. And there was everything about it was joyful in his birth, in his ministry. He exemplified joy. He was the one that they wanted to invite to the wedding. I don't know about you, but I think you don't want to invite grumpy old prophets to your wedding. I think Jesus was full of life and full of joy, and they wanted to be sure he came to the wedding. In fact, his enemies at one point accused him of being too joyful. They wanted to know if maybe he'd been, you know, drinking a little bit too much. He has described himself, though, as the bridegroom. I've never really seen a sad bridegroom. Maybe there are some shotgun weddings or something, but bridegrooms are usually pretty joyful. Is that right, Oscar? Yeah, I thought so. I thought he could give us an up-to-date, you know, a word on that. When Jesus told parables, he told parables about joyful things. In Luke chapter 15, he talks about the lost sheep and the lost coins, the lost sheep and the lost son. But at the end of all of those stories, there's great rejoicing and great wonderful rejoicing in heaven. The early church picked up on it. The early church understood that there was joy in serving the Lord. And you'll see that phrase. They were full of joy. They were full of excitement. Joy in the Holy Spirit, it was there. And I've put some scriptures down there for you. I think one of the ultimate scriptures and understanding what it means to have the joy of the Lord is found in Acts chapter 16. Because there we have two, Paul and Silas, who were, or it was Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas. It was Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas had been arrested for proclaiming the gospel, and they were beaten, and they were put in chains and put in a prison. And it says, about midnight, they began to praise God and sing. Now, I've said before, and I reiterate it, I'm glad it says it was about midnight when they started praising. You know, I would be a little leery of the fact if they had been beating and they're saying, wow, praise the Lord, hit me one more time right there. You know, that's not the case. But the joy of the Lord had to come out. It had to come out. They were beaten and they were chained and they were thrown in a dirty, rotten cell. The jails of that time would have been despicable. And yet about midnight, they began to sing and praise God. Someone says that Paul sang baritone and Silas sang tenor, and God came in on the bass because there was an earthquake that shook the whole place there. I'm not sure that's how it happened, but it could have. They were singing with joy. The world would have stopped and said, what's wrong with these men? Are they crazy? They've just been thrown in jail. They could be put to death tomorrow. They've been beaten. Why are they singing? Why are they singing? The Roman Empire could not understand how Christians could face death and have joy. It turned the world upside down. Well, here in John chapter 15 and 16, we want to look at two passages quickly. that give us the particulars of this joy and then the path to this joy. John chapter 15, no, I'll read it. I was debating whether I won't read the whole thing. I want to read 1 through 11. I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so they'll produce even more. You've already been pruned and purified by the message I've given you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you, for a branch cannot produce fruit if it's severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I'm the vine, and you are the branches, and those who remain in me, and I in them, will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. But if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, you may ask anything you want, and it will be granted. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great joy to my Father. I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. And when you obey my commandments, you remain in my love just as I have obeyed my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I've told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. Probably your version says will be complete or full. But I like the translation that says overflow, because that's really what it could be translated as well. Three things he says about this love, this joy. First of all, he says it's his joy. Remember, we learned last week that it was his peace. It's not the peace the world offers, but Christ says it's my joy. It's my joy. It's the joy of sonship. Jesus knew exactly who he was. He knew that God was his Father. And when we are in him, we have that same assurance. 1 John 3, 1 says, "See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children." And that's what we are. We are children of God. It is a joy of service. Jesus came not to receive, but to give and to serve. And when we are filled with the joy of the Lord, it's a joy to serve others. We want to serve. We want to reach out to them. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of my Father." Remember when the disciples came? They had gone into town to buy, go to the local McDonald's and get some hamburgers or something. And they had come back out there and they had their bags, and Jesus didn't partake of them. And they said, "Well, did somebody else give you something to eat?" And he said, "No, my joy and my food is to do the will of my Father." And that serving is the joy of the Lord. And it's the joy of sacrifice. The scripture that we read already in Hebrews chapter 2. "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." That's the joy. That's the particulars of this joy. If you have the joy of the Lord, it's a joy of being a child of God. You know who you are. And you know that your heavenly Father looks down upon you and has a wonderful plan for your life and is sending you forth. It's a joy of service. I love to see Christian people serving one another, helping one another. And it's a joy of sacrifice, giving of ourselves. Someone has said we are like candles. The more light we give out, the we give ourselves up. We have to. But there's a joy in serving the Lord. And there's a joy in sacrifice. So it is Christ's joy. Secondly, it is continuous. He said, "I want my joy to remain, to abide in you." And whatever that's used, the word means to be lasting and stay there. It is independent of the connections with, excuse me, it is dependent upon the connections with the everlasting Father. And all that God does is eternal, and it's independent or not subject to the changing world around it, around us. Now, that doesn't mean that we're happy about bad things that happen in our life. I don't know any Christian that gets in a car accident that gets out and says, "Wow, look at that new design on my fender there. Really nice." No, we don't do that. But we are not subject to the world around us. We don't have to be sad and gloomy. We don't have to be fearful. We don't have to be anxious. I was reading some studies about some medical research has been happening, and they say that really one of the greatest problems that mankind has today is anxiety. And anxiety leads to all kinds of other problems in our life. I won't name those because you might have some of those, right? But just all kinds of things are connected to anxiety and fear in our life. And Jesus said, "This is my joy, and it will remain in you, and you will not be subject to the things around." And then it's complete. It's overflowing. The word or this phrase, "that my joy might be complete," is one of John's favorites. John said it in 3:29, 15:11, 16:24, 1 John 1:4, and 2 John 1:12. It means complete or overflowing. It is compared with the joy of the world. You know, I think that we need to recognize that the world can give some joy. It's okay to recognize that. I get happy if somebody does something really nice for me or gives me some joy. There are certain things that I like to do that are pleasant, that are pleasing to me. I like when my team wins, and right now my teams are doing terrible. But the joy of the world is just temporal. It's just here for a short time. And in fact, many of the joys of the world actually lead to remorse or sorrow later on. Some of the things that sin brings, and there seems to be such a joy in it, is the very thing that chains us and takes away our freedom. So compared with the joy of the world, this joy is complete. It is overflowing. So what's the path? Turn to 16. Let's look at those verses quickly together. Because Jesus was telling this to a group of men who were scared to death. He had already told them he was leaving. They already knew that he had been threatened over and over again. They knew that the government and the religious leaders wanted to put him to death. They knew that. And yet, he had to prepare them not just to endure, not just to get through somehow, but to receive the very joy. So in chapter 16, let's read 15 through 24. "All that belongs to the Father is mine, and that's why I said the Spirit will tell you whatever he receives from me. In a little while you won't see me anymore, but in a little while after that you will see me again." Some of the disciples ask each other, "What does he mean when he says, 'In a little while you won't see me, but then you will see me, and I'm going to the Father'?" What does he mean by "a little while"? We don't understand. Jesus realized that they wanted to ask him about it, and so he said, "Are you asking yourselves what I mean, what I meant? I said, 'In a little while you won't see me, but in a little while after you will see me again.' I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn over what is going to happen to me, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to wonderful joy. It will be like a woman suffering the pains of labor, and when her child is born, her anguish gives way to joy, because she has brought a new baby into the world. And so you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and then you will rejoice, and no one can rob you of that joy. At that time, you won't need to ask me for anything. I tell you the truth, You will ask the Father directly, and He will grant your request because you will use my name. You haven't done this before, asked using my name, and you will receive, and you will have abundant joy, overflowing joy. Look at the path quickly. First of all, it is sorrow transformed into joy, not substituted. That's the world's plan. The world says, if this doesn't please you, try something else. Get something else. It's a little child. When he gets tired of one toy, he wants another toy. And if he sees the other kid with another toy that looks better, he wants to take it. That's the world's kind of understanding. It's not substitution. Jesus said this is going to be a transformation. Sorrow will be transformed into joy. For the disciples, he wanted them to understand they were going to be horrified to see their master and their Lord, who had done only good and only loving things. They were going to see him on the cross. They were going to see the nails in his hands and the blood dripping from his body. They were going to see the awful awkwardness of a man dying on a cross. And they would weep and they would mourn, but they would see him again and they would rejoice. And that's exactly when we look at the Easter story over and over again. It says they doubted or they struggled to believe, but they rejoiced and they gave praise to the Lord. And then Jesus used an illustration that only the ladies here will understand, because we guys don't do this. It says it's like a woman giving birth to a child. I understand that's very painful. In fact, I've read one article that said it's a good thing that women have children, because men wouldn't go through that. We wouldn't make it. But there's something about that when the baby is there. The joy of having the baby, the joy of the child in our arms and in a woman's arms makes the pain go away. It doesn't change. It is transformed. It is transformed. And that is true with many things in life. Discipline is not pleasant, whether it's self-discipline or discipline from somebody else. But often there is joy that comes from that, and a joy that God wants us. For us, it is the sorrow of sin. Jesus came preaching one gospel, and he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And if we somehow think that there's another way to relationship with Christ than through repentance, we're mistaken. We all have sinned, and we have fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve to be separated from God for eternity. But it is because of His grace that we can repent. Repent means being sorry enough to quit. Sorry enough to quit. That's what repentance is. Literally, it means turning. It means if I'm going this direction, I repent and I go the other direction. It's a complete changing of my mind. But to really understand it, I believe it means I'm sorry enough. Not that I got caught, not that it's caused some pain in my life, but I'm sorry enough, I want to quit. And I've talked to people, and they say, well, I can't quit. And I said, no, you're right, you can't, but you can repent. If you turn to Him and you're sorry enough to quit, then the Holy Spirit is able to convert you and change you so that your life is completely new. If you've not gone through that, then you need to. Time is going by. I'm not going to read Psalm 32. That's your assignment at home tonight, okay? Read Psalm 32, because it says there is joy for the person whose sins have been forgiven by God. And it talks about the agony of that when we're under conviction, when we know we have sin in our life. It's like a pain. It's like a burden that bears down upon us. But when God reaches down and lifts that burden off, I try to tell people, how do you explain conversion? I don't know. But the best explanation I think I've ever heard is that when God forgives my sins, it's like taking a heavy weight off of me and pouring warm water all over me. Just a warm feeling, wonderful feeling. You probably have better ways to describe it. But there's something about that weight of sin is gone, and the joy of the Lord comes. And maybe it was a time in your life it was a very dramatic time where you confessed your sin to God and He saved you. Or maybe it was more a gradual stepping, but there had to come that point where you repented and said, no, I'm not going to go that way anymore. I'm going to go God's way. And at that moment, God's grace lifted the sin off of you. Read Psalm 32, because it really is a graphic description of that. So it is sorrow transformed into joy. It is surrender translated into joy. When we surrender our desires to Him, we understand that He's coming again. There's a joy in that. In John 16:22, it says, so you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one can take that joy from you. Now, for the disciples, that might have meant that time of seeing Him after the resurrection. It might have meant that. But it also means for you and I, He's coming again. We're going to see Him. We're going to see Jesus reigning. And there's going to be great joy in that. 1 Peter 1:8 says, you love Him even though you have never seen Him. Though you do not see Him now, you trust Him and rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. Because in our hearts, we do see Him. We do see His love being poured out upon us. And then it is sealed in a trusting joy, trusting in His promise. No one can take your joy away. At trusting in prayer. He said, you haven't done this to this point. You haven't asked anything in my name. And He said, now you're going to go directly to the Father. You remember when Jesus was crucified? One of the things that happened was the veil in the temple, the veil that separated where the priest could come in and the Holy of Holies, it was torn from top to bottom. In other words, the access to God was made open through Jesus Christ. And He said, now you're going to go directly to the Father. And unless we get some crazy idea that, oh, we can just ask anything we want, we need to understand the conditions. First of all, if you're asking your Father, it means you're a child. Okay? You know, I can't go to the president or the king and say, well, look, I want you to grant something for me. If I'm a child, if I'm his child or her child, I can go and say, look, mom, dad. And that's the kind of relationship God opened to us. You can call out Abba, Papa, Father. And so asking the Father means that you're a child of God. In my name means in His will and authority. I'm fully convinced that I could never really pray and have assurance praying something out of the will of God. But I am also very assured that there are times that God lays His will upon our hearts and we pray in His will. You are praying in prayer triangles. At least I hope you are. Because I believe God wants to do some miracles in some lives. And I believe that as you pray for those names, that God will lay it upon your heart and you will have assurance that some of them are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And you can pray all the more because of that. It is a powerful thing to know the will of God is working through you, even in your prayers. And then the Bible over and over again says believing that we have received brings the joy already. The joy comes even before we see it happen. When we pray in the will of God and we understand that He is hearing us and He's answering our prayers, we don't have to see the results. We already have the joy. If the joy comes. Christian joy should be prevailing character of every Christian. Every Christian. I'm convinced of that. And so if you want to know about your relationship with Jesus Christ, check your heart. Check your heart. Is there peace there? And beyond that, is there joy? Does joy reign? Let the joy of the Lord reign, just like it said in Colossians. It says, let the peace of God reign or rule in your heart. I believe that Christians ought to let the joy of the Lord reign. Psalm 16:11, and I'll close with this. It says, you will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. There is joy in the presence of the Lord. And as we listen to Jesus on that final night, what was he concerned about? He was concerned that we would love one another. He was concerned that we would have peace, even though the world was full of all kinds of chaos. And he was concerned that you would have joy. He wants you to be a joyful Christian. Would you just bow your head with me? Maybe there's been something that's been robbing you of joy. If it's sin, you need to repent and confess. If it's a relationship, you need to turn it over to him and allow him to transform that sorrow into joy. Father, you know our hearts. And you know those things that would keep us from having joy. You know how Satan would like us to be afraid and anxious. And Satan would like us to just hang on, just endure. But you didn't want your disciples to just endure. You wanted us to be filled with joy. And so I pray that the joy of the Lord will be our strength. Amen.